Our senior pastor, Brother Ken, he is leading a mission team. I believe it's 19 missionaries on the field, and many of those here from Northside. They are in Senegal, Africa right now. They got there yesterday and have unpacked, got settled in, and they are hitting the ground running today. And if you've ever been on a mission trip with Ken, you understand what I'm saying when I say they're hitting the ground, all right? Please pray for them this week as they continue. They're going to be doing medical clinics and all kinds of things, but with everybody that they encounter, they're going to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what I'd like for us to do this morning is let's just take our time right now and let's pray. Let's pray for those who made decisions in Unite. Let's pray for our missionaries on the field, and then let's pray for our time together in the Word today. Father, we love you and thank you for the opportunity, Lord, that we have to come together, to join together. We thank you that as we cry out to you, when we call out to you, Father, you hear our prayers and you want us to pray to you. We know that you're with us, not because we join together, not because we ask you to be here. You dwell within us, Father, always, at all times, and we thank you for that. Lord, I lift up all of the decisions that were made through Unite, through this church and other churches throughout our community, and I pray that as they go through the week, that rather than have that decision just deflated over time and by friends and family, God, that you would just fan into flame that spark that you have created. Lord, I pray for our missionaries on the field in Senegal that you would anoint each one of them, keep them healthy, keep them safe and well, so that you can use them to expand your kingdom in a place that has heard so little of it. Lord, we love you. We pray for our time together in the Word today. And Lord, our prayer is this, that as we come together right now in your Word, that you would shape us, mold us, make us more like Christ. So as we leave here, we can be Christ wherever you lead us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want us to look at a passage. Before we get started, many of you may remember back in 2002, a pastor by the name of Rick Warren out in California wrote a book, and it was called The Purpose-Driven Life. And it absolutely exploded on the charts. I mean, it went far beyond just being sold in churches or Christian bookstores. It was all over the country and literally all over the world. And what he tapped on was the fact that all human beings are seeking their purpose or their meaning in life. And because of that, it just exploded, especially throughout the United States, because so many people are wanting to know the answer to that question, what am I here for? Now, we know that it's because everyone is created by God, right? And created in His image. And as we're created by God and created in His image, we're created with a purpose and with a special design to worship and glorify Him. And as much as that is true for all people, I believe it's just as true that all Christians are seeking the peace of God in their lives. I mean, that's what we so desire. We have the satisfaction, the peace of being saved. But now as we walk through life as a born-again believer, as a saved person, as a Christian, we want the peace of God that walks with us. And so this morning, I want us to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And I'll allow you to just remain seated this morning. And the scripture is actually going to be on the screen behind me, also on the TVs to the sides. You may look in your copy of scripture this morning or on your phone or tablet or whatever it is you have. What I would like to do, regardless of which translation that you're looking at, I want to just recite these four verses for you this morning. Philippians chapter 4, beginning of verse 4, Paul says this. He says, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Y'all forgive me. It's been a long weekend, that Unite thing. It's rejoice in the Lord when you're happy and, or when you're healthy and wealthy. You rejoice in the Lord when things are, let me look here. That's not it at all, is it? Rejoice in the Lord, and I will say it again, rejoice. Let's look at this passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, here we have in these four verses where Paul lays out, if you will, a formula to having the peace of God. Now, it's important to understand that this was written to the church, right? It was written to the church in Philippi, to a body of believers. Then you say, well, if I'm here today and I'm not a Christian, I'm not a believer, I'm not a member of a church, does that mean I can check out now? Hey, I'll catch you next week when you've got one for me. No, by all means, if you're here today and you're not sure about your salvation, you don't know if you're a Christian, then the desire for the peace of God should draw you all the more to come to that place. You see, before you can find the peace in all situations in your life, in all circumstances that I know we all desire, we first have to find the peace that's found in salvation. And so Paul writes this letter of peace or joy to the church. And you have to understand, Philippians is what is called a prison epistle. Okay, a prison epistle. Unfortunately for Paul, a lot of his letters, a lot of the books that we have are known as prison epistles. It is letters or books that he wrote while he was in prison. Now, today we think you get saved to stay out of jail. I mean, we're in jail, get saved, get our life cleaned up. That's the place we now don't have to worry about. Well, 2,000 years ago, and certainly in Paul's ministry, he was on the straight and narrow until he got saved, and then was constantly finding himself in jail for the gospel. And so here again, Paul is arrested simply for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he writes this, it's known as a book to us because it's one of 66 books of our Bible or our canon, but it was literally a letter that he wrote specifically to this church. It was sent to them, it was read to them, and then eventually distributed to other churches. But it was a letter of him pouring his heart out. And so what I'd like for us to also see is we look at the context of this scripture, and we'll try to work with a little media here this morning if it goes well. And I think it will. I think it might. There's a chance I can. But we got a map. Hey, we got a map up there, don't we? So better than what I thought. So Paul is, if you can see in this area here, he's in Rome, right? He's imprisoned in Rome. But throughout his missionary journeys, he spent the majority of his early ministry in Asia Minor. You'll see in this area is where all of his journeys were. But eventually he decided that, you know, being called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, we're going to travel into Europe and take the gospel to Europe. And so while he was in Europe, there was a church that was planted there, and he specifically went to this city that you see here of Philippi. Now, the reason he was so focused on Philippi was because it was this gateway city, if you will, this crossroads. You can see there it's a coastal area. And so a lot of ships would come into this port, and goods and supplies would travel from there. There were a lot of people there and a lot of influential and affluential people. And so it was a very prominent place to have a lot of people that he could go and share the gospel. Now, to put this in context, we all know the Italian boot, right? We know Italy, and this is, you know, Greece, and we get up into Bulgaria, and, you know, come down into what is modern-day Turkey today, to kind of frame that for you. But Paul took this gospel into Europe, and specifically the city of Philippi. And it's a really cool story. If you look in Acts chapter 16, and I've shared that before, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but while he and Silas are there, they're just simply sharing the gospel. And one of the first people that gets saved is this lady named Lydia. And she was a wealthy lady. She was there for the trade, and she was well thought of. She was an intelligent lady. And under Paul's teaching, she gets saved. And then a short time later, as Paul's traveling through the city streets and he's sharing the gospel, there's this little girl that keeps following him around. She's yelling at him the whole time, saying horrible things. Finally, he turns around, realizing that she's demon-possessed, just turns and says, "Demon, out in the name of Jesus." And the demon was gone. Set this little girl free from the bondage of this demon, right? Leaves. She is excited. She is ecstatic. She wants to know how this happened. She prays to receive Christ, and she is saved. Well, unfortunately, she was a slave, and she was owned by a couple who made money. They profited off her demon possession, kind of just hiring her out, letting people see the show, telling futures, fortunes, all that crazy stuff. And when Paul set her free from this demon, they lost their income. So they literally had Paul arrested, and that's why he was in a jail in Philippi. Now, while he was there, he was in a horrible place, but they're singing hymns and praising God the whole time. God sends an earthquake, literally shakes the jail. The gates fly open. All the prisoners are leaving. And as Paul and Silas themselves are leaving the jail, they look back. And the jailer that was over all that area, all those prisoners, they notice that he has his sword drawn, and he's about to take his own life. And so Paul goes to this suicidal jailer and pleads with him and shares with him. And this man who had beaten and flogged and ridiculed Paul and was about to take his own life falls at the feet of Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he is saved. And so the church literally was founded from this lady, a slave girl, and a suicidal Philippian jailer. And that was the foundation of the church at Philippi. Now, what's really interesting about this, I love this. You know, in Paul's day, the Jewish leaders thought they had a rap on salvation. Like, we know it, you know, we're the children of God, and only people born into the right clan that follow the right law, that listen to our decrees, you know, only those people can be saved. Now, what's really interesting about that, there were certain prayer books that they had. The Siddur, one of the prayer books for Jewish men, I looked at one. It says in one of their dawn blessings or morning blessings that they would pray out, listen to what they would say. "Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile, a slave, and a woman." Now, don't shoot the messenger, okay? I'm not Jewish, all right? I got nothing against. I am a Gentile. All right, I'm a slave to Christ, like his own brother James said. Now, the woman thing, I've seen childbirth. I'm thankful God I'm not a woman. I got to, that's the truth. But I love women. But how cool is that? You see, all these Jewish leaders, the ones that said, "We understand all about God, all about salvation," they would literally pray and cry out, "God, thank you not making me a slave, a woman, or a Gentile." And God says, "Oh, yeah? I'm going to plant a church, one of the best churches in the New Testament there in Philippi, one of the most affluential cities, and I'm going to use a woman, a slave, and a Gentile to do it." Isn't that cool? That's our God. But see, that's the hope we have too. Like, if God can use them to plant one of the greatest churches we have in the New Testament, my goodness, what can he do with your life? A slave girl, a suicidal Gentile jailer? I mean, what can he do through us if we'll just let him? And so this church was established, and Paul's philosophy of church planting was real simple. You go somewhere, you tell people about Jesus, and you live like Jesus. That was it. You know, today, like, people have to get their groups together, and you basically become a church before you go somewhere to be a church so that hopefully one day that church can reach lost people, right? Get your skinny jeans, your band, all the stuff you need, and like, go plant the church. Paul just said, you know, I'm just going to go tell people about Jesus. And it worked. And it still works today. But that's where this church was. And so here Paul is in prison in Rome, sending this letter all the way back over to this little church here in Philippi that he had so much love for. And so I want us to look, because this letter that he pens to them, the entire the encompassing theme of the book or the letter of Philippians is this: joy and peace. As he's imprisoned. See, Paul was trying to lift the spirits of this church because they were upset. Now, some think it's because, you know, they were sad that he was in jail for the gospel, and that's likely true. Others think it's because, and if you look in the text, in the previous verses there, in verse 2, it says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other." There was a division. There was a rift in the church. Some of the women were arguing with one another, and that he was concerned about that, and so that's why he penned the letter. The truth is, I think it's both. Now, I think because they had shifted their focus to worry or be sad for Paul because he was imprisoned, they had got their focus off of Christ and their mission as a church. And so because their focus was shifted off Christ, it allowed some division to come up in the church, and that still happens today. When a church is on mission, when a church is on point, you know, we'll say all the time, hey, if you're busy rowing the boat, it's hard to rock it, right? And so when a church is on mission, you don't have division. But when you start to lose your vision, your purpose, you know, they were more concerned about what was going on in the life of their pastor than they were what Christ was doing in their community. And so they had this division. And so Paul is concerned about this, and he pens this letter for them. Well, let's look at this formula that he lays out or outlines for peace. First of all, in verse 4, he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And I love it. He says, I'm going to say it again. And NIV says, rejoice, capital R with an exclamation point. Rejoice. This is a command. It's an imperative word that he says, it's not an option as a Christian. You can't be a Christian. Well, life is just... How in the world can you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and not rejoice? It's not an option. Rejoice. But notice he says this very specifically, rejoice in the Lord. And not your circumstances. You know, there are people out there today that, you know, they have this, their theology is this, that, well, rejoice when things are bad because that means you're doing something good for Jesus, right? Rejoice when you're sick. The enemy's attacking you. Rejoice. That's not what Paul says. He doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. Don't rejoice in being in jail. Don't rejoice in the division of the church. Rejoice in what? The Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. If you go on and you look at the end of verse 3 there, it says in chapter 4, when he's talking about the division that's there, he says, guys, listen, your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You're saved. They're written in a book of salvation for eternity that can't be erased. That should be enough. Rejoice. Paul, and I can so understand this, he's saying, you know, I rejoice that in my pain, God comforts me. In my trial, it is God who defends me. In my circumstances, He will protect me. I rejoice that God is going to use this pain, use this hurt, use this circumstance to bless others. We can rejoice that God listens when we pray. And we can so rejoice that the pain and the hurt and the uncertainty of this world is only temporary. But our names are in the book of life forever. God's love is eternal. We're here for such a short time, but God's love lasts forever. And sometimes we get high and, well, if Paul knew what I was going through, right, he didn't have the issues I've got. Today we got Facebook and everybody's putting it out there. And Paul was imprisoned, chained to a guard that hated him. Arrested for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you look in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, and I know that my life is about to be poured out. I know that they're going to kill me. And yet, even in that, he says, rejoice always. See, we're rejoicing in something that has already been completed. Jesus said in John chapter 10, the Father has given, you're talking about children of God, the Father has given you to me. And when you're in my grip, nothing can ever, nothing will ever snatch you out. And folks, that's enough. That was enough for Paul. He said, yeah, they're beating me. Yeah, I'm in prison. Yeah, they want me to die. But I'm in Jesus' grip. He's got a hold of me. That's enough to rejoice. I've got to move on. Verse 5 then, he says this, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, there's a lot of different translations of that word. The NIV, the NASB uses gentleness. ESV, I think, is reasonableness, or KJV is moderation. There's a lot of translations for that word because the truth is there's not a perfect English word for that Greek word. But all are very accurate. To be gentle, to be reasonable, to be moderate. And what Paul is saying there is, guys, guard your testimony and guard your witness, how other people see you, and certainly how they receive you reacting or responding to trials and tribulation in your life. You know, over the last couple years, some of my greatest regrets have been times when I was not gentle. That's just the truth. Now, I've got to say, God has done a work in us that it amazes me. And like the title of the message, I don't get it, but I'm telling you, I've got it. I don't understand the peace of God, but I'm telling you, I have got the peace of God. But there have been times where that peace wasn't evident to all. You know, I've had some conversations with hospital staff or insurance cubicle people. And there were times when I lost my gentleness. I did. But you know, the sad thing is, every time I did, it was though God didn't have a hold of this. If I'm getting upset, if I'm getting mad, and I'm thinking that they've got something on me, that they're trying to pull something over on me, that God's not bigger than this situation. Even with a church member recently, we had a disagreement. And in the context of us talking to one another, I conducted myself in a way that was not gentle. And so nothing else mattered at that point except the fact that I was not representing Christ as a called man, a saved man should. And I called him, and I repented. And I so regret that. Why? Because the world needs to see gentleness in us. Why? Because we're saved. And this world can't win. There are more eyes on you when you're going through times of trials and tribulation than there ever will be during triumph. That's just the truth. That's the truth of being a Christian. People are watching. Okay, you say all this, you believe this, you talk about the peace of God and God's in control, then how are you going to handle that? And we're crying and flailing, and what does that say about what we believe, about what we teach and preach, about who we believe God is? But you see, when we know that we're in His grip, it doesn't matter the situation. It don't matter the hurt. It don't matter what doctors say. We're in the grip of Jesus. You understand? Look at Paul with that Philippian jailer. I mean, I can't imagine, you know, the gates are busted open, the prisoners are running out. Paul looks over his shoulder. Here's the guy that has beat him, flogged him, yelled at him, cursed him, and he's about to take his own life with his sword. Now, carnality would have to come out. You'd have to think, I hope it's dull and rusty. You know, you want some help pushing? You know, I mean, would you not? I mean, right? I mean, it's just, but what does Paul do? Paul goes back and witnesses to the guy. Says, man, don't do this. If you die, you'll be lost forever. And the man gets saved. Guard our testimony. Look how he finishes that verse 5 up. He says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now, there's two ways to understand near. There is both time and space. Okay? To say that the Lord is near in space would be like me saying, Mark is near to me. He is close. I could jump out and he might catch me. Right? We're close. We're close. Now, in time, I would say near, lunch is near. And y'all say, well, bless God, if you'll ever quit talking, we'll get there. But no, yeah, from the moment we got here, we are nearer or closer to lunch than when we first. You understand that? In time, lunch is near. Well, there's a lot of debate over what Paul was meaning here. Was he saying that Jesus is near in time, his second coming, or the fact that, you know, our life is short? Paul knew he was about to die. Hey, raise your hand if you're 120 or older in here. Yeah, we don't live that long, right? One way or another, Jesus is near. Whether he comes back or we go to him, it's not going to be that long. But I also believe, and I think more so, Paul was saying he is near in space. I think Paul was saying, you know, Jesus lives inside of me. He's listening to us. He's guiding us. He's comforting us. And he's even holding us. He says this, he is near. Not he will be near, but he is near. And we're to be reminded of that. I wrote this down. When we truly believe the Lord is near, then what have we to fear? When we truly believe that God, the God of the universe, the Savior of the world, has us in His grip and He is near, then what have we to fear? What issue do you face that if you really believe God's got you in His grip, that it's too big? Is it life? Is it death? Is it health? Is it prosperity? Is it relationships? The God of the universe has us in His grip. I've got to move on. That's one of the reasons, though, Paul was so frustrating to everybody. You know, they'd throw him in jail, jailers would get saved. Beat him to death, he'd live, right? Threatened to kill him, and he'd say, well, thank you, Lord. I'll be with Jesus forever. And then they knew he would be a martyr to the people. They could not win with God, with Paul, because he knew he was in the grip of Jesus. Verse 6, then, he says this, and do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. It's interesting, Paul says, don't be anxious about things, you know, worried and torn up and uncertain. Do you know anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in America today? And do you know one of the states that tops the charts for anxiety? The Volunteer State of Tennessee. Now, hear me well. I'm not against treatments, and I know there are disorders, and I'm not at all against that. But I do think that often we are so quick to run to a doctor, to a psychiatrist, eventually to a pharmacist to get that pill, to get that all it's going to do is ease the pain. All it's going to do is take away the effects of anxiety. But Paul says, don't treat the effects, but look to the cure. You see, they were worrying about their circumstances. They were worrying about Paul being in jail. They were concerned that there was division in the church, all these things. And Paul was saying, look, just get your focus on Jesus. And all this other stuff will take care of itself. You know, folks, sometimes I know, hey, it would be easy for us right now to just quit. I mean, just blame everything, waller in pity, cry, flail. That would be so easy. And quitting always is. You can always quit. Like, quitting is the easiest thing anyone ever does. Or you can look at your circumstance. And you can be reminded of how good God still is and always has been. You can look and say, how is he going to use this for others? You can look and see the influence that it gives you and the opportunity to share that you never had before. Well, how do we do that? And Paul lays it out with prayer, petition, and with thanksgiving. Now, let's look at that. First of all, Paul says, do this, pray. Pray. Now, it's not that God is surprised, you know, that he doesn't know what's going on. It's not you pick up the spiritual cell phone, Jesus, this is what happened. And Jesus on the other end is like, Dad, you're not going to believe this. You know what happened to the Smiths? That's not how that works. It's not that he doesn't know. We're not going to surprise God with what we pray. But he, as our Heavenly Father, is just like we are with our kids. Now, every parent in here knows this. You know what's going on in your kids' lives. Let me put it this way. You better know what's going on in your kids' lives. You know when something's bothering them. You know when something's happened and they haven't talked to you about it yet. And what does every parent want? You want your child to talk to you, don't you? Come to mom or dad and just tell us what's going on. Let us listen or let us give counsel. Well, how much more so our Heavenly Father? He knows what's happening, but he wants you to fall before him. He wants you to talk to him. Paul says, pray to your Heavenly Father. Now, the word petition, that's not repetition. Or your translation may say supplication, which is a more difficult word. But it's not that, you know, God didn't hear us the first time, so we got to keep taking it to him, keep taking it. And eventually we're going to wear him out. He's going to give in, or he's going to get tired of hearing it, and he's going to answer our prayers. That's not what petition or supplication is. What that is God desires us to be specific with our needs. He wants to know everything that's going on. He wants you to be specific, to share with him, to be open to him. I heard Stephen Kendrick recently, and he said this. He was talking about prayer. And he said, you know, it's true that God often answers prayers. And as Christians, we know that. He said this, but what if I told you it was a guarantee he was going to answer half your prayers? Would you pray more or less? Now I take that and I think, okay, if you tell me, let's play the numbers game. God's going to answer half the requests you lay before him. You going to ask for 10 things or 10,000 things? You want 5 answered prayers or 5,000? You're going to ask for all kinds of stuff, right? I mean, why not? Half the time, it's going to come. It's that old thing, you know, you want to eat a whole grape or half a watermelon. Yeah, right? ask. Jesus said, if your earthly father gives you good things, how much more do you think your heavenly father wants to do for you? Just pray. Give him. Talk to God. He already knows what's going on. But what he does in prayer is God, he conforms the knowledge that we have of our needs. You see, sometimes when we pray, we go in with an agenda. God, this is what I want. But as we get on our knees and as we get open and we talk to God, he kind of changes our perspective, doesn't he? And prayer is not just, I'm telling God what I want and I'm waiting to get it. That's Santa Claus. That's not God. Prayer is talking to God and listening and hearing God talk to you. See, when we pray, he changes the way we view things. He knows everything we're going through today and tomorrow. You know, I don't understand people that say, well, if God's good, how could he let bad things happen to good people, right? I don't understand that. I mean, God prepares us for those moments of hardship. God puts around, my goodness, our family, he's put a loving church around us, a community that prays for us. I don't understand that. Or people that would say they would actually be mad at God because God allowed this to happen. How can you be mad at the only one who can bring you peace? How can you be mad at the only one who can make sense of anything? How can you be upset with the only one who holds the keys to eternity? See, true prayer just, it comes from our hearts, not our lips. It's not the words you say, but it's why you're saying them and how you're saying them, who you're saying them to. And he says, don't only pray, and not just with petition, but with thanksgiving. We're to be thankful, regardless of the answer, regardless of the situation, be thankful. I promise you, everyone in this room, you have more to be thankful for than you have to be upset with. It's true for all of us. Romans 8 tells us that. He says, God works together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. It's his desire. God knows it, and God's got it. And we should rejoice in that. And finally, then in verse 7, he says, when all this is in place, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace of God. God says, I'll give you something better than what you want. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to give you peace. If I just answer that little request, you're going to have another one tomorrow and then another one tomorrow, and it's not going to fix it, and you're still going to have hardships, and you're not learning anything. He says, but I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you peace that covers them all. I'm going to give you peace that you can't fathom. You know, I don't get it, but I'm telling you, as a believer, I've got it. The peace of God. He'll give you peace. He says this, and this peace that I want to give you, it transcends all understanding. It's not of this world. I can't explain it, but I know I've got it. Man can't give it. Self-help books can't teach it. Pills can't create it. And inward meditation will never discover it. The peace of God will only come from God. Only the Bible can teach it. Only he can give it. And only his children can receive it. And that's the desire he has for us all. And he says, and when we have that peace, it's going to guard our hearts and our minds. That word for guard there, it's a military term. And it's referring to like a fortified city, how it is guarded and protected against the enemy. Because when we're down and when we're in hardships, that's when the enemy wants to attack. And God says, I'm going to give you a peace that will guard your heart and your mind against anything the enemy would ever bring against you. Well, I've got to close, and let me share a couple verses of Jesus said in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. Jesus said this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, But take heart, I have overcome this world. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're a believer or maybe you're not. You'll never understand the peace of God until you receive the peace of salvation. If that's where you are today, why would you wait? Why would you leave here? Why would you tarry to receive what God has for you? And as Christians, man, I beg you, pray to God. Rejoice in all your circumstances, because I promise, whatever you're going through, God has you in His grip.